So, Lord, let your word now be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path and a sure and steady beacon for our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. A few days ago, I was thinking about which men and women are recognized as the greatest, most influential people in human history. And so I did a quick Google search and discovered all kinds of lists. Here's a sample of what I found in the top 12, moving from number 12 right to number 1. Number 12, Queen Elizabeth I. 11, Napoleon. Then followed by Marie Curie, Aristotle, Leonardo DiCaprio, Da Vinci. Gotcha. Adolf Hitler, Napoleon, Alexander the Great, William Shakespeare, Muhammad, Albert Einstein, and finally, number one on almost every listing, Jesus of Nazareth. Now, if Jesus is the greatest, then a good question for Jesus might be, and who would you say Jesus is the greatest person who ever lived? Jesus tells us, and his answer is a little surprising. Matthew chapter 11. Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater, who do you think, than John the Baptist. Now, that is quite a remarkable statement, and it begs yet another question. What was it then, in the eyes of Jesus, that must have made John so great? Jesus doesn't give a specific answer, but I think the marks of greatness on John's life are so clear, based on the passage we just heard and saw from Matthew's gospel, and then the other three gospels where John's story is further unveiled. So I want us to think this morning about five character qualities that made John the Baptist great. And they are courage, insight, humility, Christ focus, and honesty. First of all, courage. So as a young man of about 30, John bursts out of the Judean desert. A voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make the rough roads smooth, make the crooked way straight, let the mountains be brought down, and let the valleys be raised up, all for Jesus' coming. And then John begins to preach boldly, courageously, calling wayward Israel to repent of their sins. And you see John's courage here at the Jordan River, where he exposes the hypocrisy of the religious leaders of the day. His words are blunt and forceful. You brood of vipers, repent. He tells them it's not enough to call Abraham their father. He says you need to turn to the Father in heaven, the great God himself. You need heart surgery and mercy from him, not Abraham. And you know, that kind of preaching took courage. And then you see John's courage fully manifested about 2 years later in the courts of King Herod, where he speaks out against the immoral marriage of the king to his own brother's adulterous wife, Herodias. And John's courage comes with a cost, and it takes him all the way to a lonely, dark prison, and then from there to a martyr's death, as treacherous Herodias and her teenage daughter take revenge and demand the head of John on a silver platter. So what is courage? Courage, someone said, is not the absence of fear, it is the mastery of it. Courage is not getting rid of all the butterflies, but it is making them fly in formation. And God calls us to be people of courage. and on some things to take a clear stand. Because if we don't stand for some things, we will fall for anything. It's good to have opinions and preferences, but there are times and seasons of life when we need more than opinions. We need convictions, and they may lead us to take a stand for what is good and true in the eyes of heaven, doing the right thing at the right time, even when it's painful and costly. Well, you might say, well done, John. I really admire your courage, but I am not by nature a courageous person. I'm just not wired that way. The good news is that God doesn't ask us to have courage, but he invites us to take courage and to reach out and receive the gift of courage as an offering and a gift from him. You remember when the wind and the waves were crashing against that little boat in the Sea of Galilee? Jesus came to his friends and he said, I am, it is I. Take courage. It's not a virtue to manufacture and cook up, but it is a gift to receive. And I love what the Serenity Prayer invites us to do. Two things. God, give me the serenity, one, to accept the things I cannot change, and then the courage to change the things I can, and the wisdom to know the difference. So would you dare ask God for the gift of courage? John did, and it was one of the things that made him great. Then secondly, there is this quality of virtue of insight in John's life, spiritual awareness, sensitivity, that kind of insight. John knew who Jesus was. And it began when Jesus was not a six-month-old baby, but when Jesus was a John was a six-month-old fetus in his mother's womb. And you may remember the story when Mary, newly pregnant with the Messiah in her womb, goes to visit her cousin Elizabeth, 6 months pregnant with John. And as Mary approaches Elizabeth, the scriptures tell us that John, the little fetus, leaped in Elizabeth's womb. And the Greek word there, skertuio, the connotation is to dance with joy, to skip, to cartwheel. Beautiful active verb of joy. Why did little John do that? Because somehow he knew that he was in the presence of deity, his Messiah. And for the rest of his life, whenever John was in the presence of Jesus or speaking about him, he knew exactly who Jesus was. Much more than his cousin, but the Lamb of God who came to take away his sin and the sin of the world. That is spiritual insight, which is a great gift, because it enables us to recognize and love Jesus for who he is and all that he's done and all that he's doing. And John had that gift, and it was another thing that made him great. Thirdly, John was a man of humility, which, you know, is a difficult virtue sometimes to grasp. It's so easy to think of humility in terms of, well, who am I? I'm just an insignificant nobody. And compared to other people and their giftings and appearance and abilities, I'm just not important or valuable, and I can't measure up. I'm just lowly little me. When in fact, really, that attitude is the flip side of pride, because it's still focusing on me and how weak and insignificant I am, and how inferior I feel, and how I really don't or can't amount to much. And so C.S. Lewis wisely reminds us that true humility is not this self-abasement, but it is self-forgetfulness. It forgets me and my weaknesses and my failures, Or it forgets me and my great successes and skills and strengths. True humility turns us inside out to embrace other people and to embrace God. And you know, the most humble people I know are self-forgetful people who are comfortable with themselves, which frees them up to be comfortable with other people and to send forth that beautiful unspoken message that you are important to them, that you matter to them, and that you matter to God. John had this kind of godly humility, which prompted him to say, "As for me, I must decrease, and he in me must increase." He said, knowing Jesus is sort of like a wedding. He is the groom. Now, I'm a very good friend. I'm the best man at this wedding. But you know, at a wedding, the focus is not on the best man. It is on the groom and the bride. That's humble self-forgetfulness, where John points people to the groom who came for his bride. That's humility, and it made John great. And then fourthly, and it's something that flows so naturally out of humility, John was a man of focus, Christ focus. And in everything he did, you see his focus directed to Jesus, pointing everyone around him to the Messiah. And you see it so beautifully in John chapter 1, where not once, but twice in the midst of these great crowds of people, John sees Jesus coming toward him, and he looks up in awe and says, "Stop! Look, behold, there is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And the passion of John is simply the passion and reflection of heaven, where angels and archangels and all the company of heaven are saying, "Behold the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive honor and glory and power and might and worship and dominion forever and ever. Amen." And you know, as Christ followers, when we lose our focus on the Lamb, we lose our focus on life and all the things that are most important in it. One of my spiritual heroes now with the Lord is John Stott, who said that every Christian believer is called to a magnificent obsession with Jesus. That's worth writing down. To know Jesus and have a magnificent obsession by getting to know him better day by day. 2 weeks ago, Priscilla Eustace reminded us of this greatness of Christ in that unforgettable reading she did from her Lazy Boy recliner projected on the wall. And she told us from the book of Colossians that it is Jesus who is the embodiment of the invisible God, and by him all things were created on heaven and earth, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. All things have been created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him everything is held together by his love and power. He is the head. He is the head of his body, the church, and he is preeminent, supreme, sublime, exalted, glorified, and magnified. Amen. He is above all things. He is the Messiah. And that is the message that John proclaimed. And he loved it, and he lived it, and he died for it as he kept his focus on the Lamb. And it was just one more thing that made John great. So you have his courage, his insight, his humility, his Christ focus. And finally, you have his honesty, particularly the kind of honesty that made him vulnerable with other people and with God himself, with Jesus himself. It was an honesty that made him great. And you find it so poignantly in the last weeks, probably the last days of John's life, as this man who was born for the open spaces of the wilderness now finds himself in a dark, dank, lonely prison cell awaiting the executioner's sword at the whim of a wicked woman and her dancing teenage daughter. And from that prison cell, John puts forth a hard, honest question to his friends, who in turn deliver that message to Jesus. And the question is surprising, almost shocking, coming from the lips of this man who knew and loved Jesus so fervently. But all that being said, John gazes at these four hard, cold, stone prison walls surrounding him, and he begins to wonder, Jesus, are you really the one? Are you the expected one? Shall I look for someone else? Wow. Jesus, did I somehow get this thing wrong? Are you really who you said you are? Are you the one? And you know, in our lives, haven't we all had those seasons of life with second thoughts and doubts, bewilderings and wanderings in our faith? And we ask some hard questions, you know, like, God, in light of what is happening in my life now, do you really know? Do you really care? Do you see what is happening in my career, my marriage, my church? Do you hear and look upon me in this wrong business that I thought you led me to start and is now going down the tubes? Was it you who led me to make this move and start a new chapter of life that now seems to be a dead end? This is not what I expected, God. Second thoughts, nagging doubts, faltering faith, unmet expectations. They are very real and they are very powerful. And I don't know anyone who doesn't face them in the journey of life. But then I love what John does with all these questions and doubts. Since he can't get to Jesus himself, he somehow calls a few friends and he asks them to carry his very honest question to Jesus. Are you the one I thought you were, the expected one, or do I start to look for someone else? Have I made a big mistake? And so John's friends go and find Jesus. And here's what happens in Matthew chapter 11. Jesus answered and said to them, go back and tell John what you see and hear. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are being raised to life, and the poor are receiving the good news. He's saying, John, it's okay. You didn't believe in vain. You don't need to look for someone else. I am the expected one. I'm doing what I came to do. So, John, bring these realities into the mix of your doubts and know that all is well. And I think Jesus probably spoke these words to John with a tear in his eye and a smile on his face. You know why? Because in the very next breath, that is when Jesus extols John with all his doubts and second thoughts. And he speaks these remarkable words. Truly, I tell you, among those born of women, and that's pretty comprehensive, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Which gives me, someone who has a lot of questions and doubts many times, it gives me hope. And Jesus' extraordinary affirmation of John says to us two things. Number one, true faith does not exclude honest doubt. Someone has said there is more faith in honest doubt than in half the creeds of the world. Because when we can face our doubts and bring them to Jesus and a few good friends, it is those doubts that can lead us into a new dimension of stronger and more vigorous faith. So healthy, honest doubt doesn't have to weaken our faith. It can actually invigorate it if we let it, because true faith does not exclude honest doubt. And secondly, Jesus does not exclude honest doubters. In fact, he welcomes honest doubters. He is not annoyed or surprised or put off by our second thoughts and doubts, even our raw unbelief at times. The Apostle Thomas knew all about this, who stubbornly refused to believe that Jesus had risen from the dead. So what does Jesus do? He doesn't shun Thomas, but he comes to Thomas, and he extends his nail-scarred hands, and he says, not go away, but come a little closer and touch me. And what I love about doubters like John and Thomas is that they have friends with whom they can bear their souls and share their struggles. Both of these honest doubters had some friends who were there to come alongside them and to bring their struggling friend into the presence of Christ. Which says to me, we all need a few good friends to call on, to cling to depend on, to bring us into the presence of Jesus when we can't bring ourselves. You remember the poor paralyzed man on the stretcher who couldn't get himself to Jesus. So what does he do? He reaches out to four friends. He said, I need some help. So each of them goes to the corner of his stretcher. They pick him up. They carry him a long way. The crowd is so great in the house, they can't get in. So they love him enough to go up on the roof, saw a hole in the roof, and probably have to pay the owner for it, and let the man down at the feet of Jesus. Now that's a friend. Someone who can bear my honesty and pick me up when I'm paralyzed by faith or doubt or fear and carry me to Jesus so that he can raise me up. John was a man of that kind of honesty with his friends and with Jesus, and it's just one more thing that made him great. It's now the eighth day of Advent, and there are 17 days left until Christmas, and I believe God has an invitation for us in this holy and now tender season for us as a church family. I think he is inviting us to greatness, the kind of extraordinary greatness that defined the life of John the Baptist, the greatness that can come through courage and insight and humility and Christ focus and honesty. And I need to tell you how badly I am lacking in all of those areas, but one of the great themes of Advent is hope. Not a hope based on wishful thinking, but a hope that is defined by quiet confidence and expectation that God is far bigger and stronger than our weaknesses and shortcomings. And he can take our brokenness and our weakness and do more than we can ask or imagine. That's true for us as individuals. That is true for us as the family of God here. And so in these remaining 17 days of Advent, might we dare to open our hearts to Jesus a little more in a new way and ask him to give us more of the heart and soul and spirit of John the Baptist. And we can do that as individuals precious to God, and we can do that as the family of Truro, precious to God, here in this place, in his presence. Let's bow our heads and pray for a moment. So, Lord, in this new season, a hard season and a pretty unsettling season in our Truro family, Would you prepare the way of the Lord? Would you straighten the paths that are crooked and smooth these roads that are rough? Would you bring down our mountains that are high and raise up our valleys that are low? Would you make us instruments of your peace? And where there is anger, let us sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is discord, unity. Where there is darkness, light. Where there is brokenness, healing. Where there is pain, comfort. And where there is heartbreak, hope. And as our good shepherd, would you give to us, your sheep, something of the spirit of your servant John, this man made so great by the grace and the goodness of courage, of insight, humility, Christ focus, and honesty. We pray, Lord, in your holy name, Lord Jesus. And we sing together. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him. Christ the Lord, for he alone, stay in silence. And we say, so be it, Lord Jesus.